Father in heaven, we thank you very much that in the wondrous majesty of your creation, you have not only ordained things into existence, but you have called relationships and bonds to exist to bless your people for the purposes of building up your church and for cementing our companionship and our union together. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways in which you provide for your people in all of the fullness of our created being, our emotional needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs, our intellectual needs, and how the revelation of Scripture, O Lord, fills all of those so very well in all of the ways in which your word is revealed to us in poetry, in history, in song, in prophecy, and in promise. And we thank you, O Lord, that it also is so in the ways that you have constructed the laws by which we should respond to you in moving and living and having our being. Lord, believing in you is not just a matter of memorizing an intellectual book of facts, but also living before you is not merely a legalistic structure of do's and don'ts. But you allow us to thrive before you, O Lord, and to joy in the very existence of ourselves and of others, in the bonds of union, such as in marriage and family. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to show forth your glory through that very display. Bring forth, O Lord, from this generation, not only the promise of a future generations, but the promise of testimony unto your name. And to this we pray. Amen. Good morning. Let me just get started with the handouts here. I've got two handouts for my class this morning. Bill, would you mind? Mm-hmm. And Vin, you wanted to help out. Let me also say by way of intro here that Jason, and I want to thank Jason for taking the class last week, and he promised you apparently his epic work on baptism, and so he's provided that here, and if I could have somebody pass this out, Kent, thank you very much, sir. Now, just to make things a bit more confusing, I know I told you a couple of weeks ago that we had to disrupt our schedule, or at least the schedule that I had handed out to you at the beginning, because of the congregational meeting we had, and that I was going to drop a class and move on from there. And then in making the arrangements, since that I made that announcement, making arrangements for next spring's class, I found that I have an extra week. We're going to continue now on through the first week of January in here. And so that allows me a little time to backtrack. So this is how we're going to do this. I'm going to handle chapters 22 and 24 today on vows, oaths, and marriage and divorce, and then move on from there toward the end of the confession. And in the last class, I want to talk about chapter 23 on the relationship of the church to the civil magistrate and tie that into some reflective remarks on what has happened in the church and with regard to the confession historically since it was written, which in itself is an interesting story. So today, I know you might have come prepared and read and ready for the next chapter, but so I apologize for the disruption of that. You can hold off and we'll pick up the pace again next week. Today I want to start on two topics, the beginning of two topics that kind of nest together into some degree, and that is the chapter 22 on oaths and vows, and then chapter 24 on marriage and divorce and how the confession speaks regarding both of those aspects. Now, with regard to the taking of oaths and vows, the confession starts off with a very basic principle, which is sometimes one of the things that's neglected in people's thinking. When I'm talking about taking oaths and vows, of course, we're not talking about swearing as in using four-letter words or in the name of God in vain. That's one of the reasons I'm passing out my little booklet on the third commandment. And just simply merely being careful about what you say and how you say it. Just as an aside on that topic, I think one way in which Christians can be very flagrantly irresponsible in regard to how they borrow from the world is how they express themselves verbally. And so please read that booklet on the third commandment and you'll see what I mean. But the confession, when it talks about the subject of oaths and vows, it does so from the very beginning. It states that this is always a religious activity, meaning that it is always something we're doing before God as well as before men. When we make a pronouncement, when we swear an oath, when we make a commitment, when we are committing ourselves to a bond, however you might want to describe it, in whatever scenario you can think of in that regard, it is an act of worship. Perhaps not an act of formal worship. Not all the vows and oaths that we take as Christians and as human beings are done here before before God's people and in an act of formal corporate worship. But because all of our lives are worship unto the Lord. And thus the reason that all of our lives are subject to the sins that in which we break the law of God, that we need to remember and recognize that everything that comes out of our mouths in that regard should also be to the glory of God, to the worship of God in a general sense, if not in a formal, and that itself is the reason that governs our speech and our language. It's not, in other words, just simply that James says, the tongue is a world evil. And who can, and y'all ought not to say this or that. It's not just simply that there are negative things that we are to avoid in order to be civil human beings, but because everything we say is heard by God and we will be held accountable, believe it or not, to the Lord in that sense. And so a Christian's first duty in life, all the time, in every circumstance, is first to his duty before God as such. His word is given before God, and then, of course, to represent that word before men. So this is where the Christian concept comes from, although it's sometimes distilled and distorted, that a man's word is to be his bond. You probably heard that phrase before. It's not so often quoted or referred to or even admired in our generation, but it used to be. And yet even in a generation ago, it's still watered down and distorted in its real true meaning. When a man used to say, my word is my bond, it was a boastful statement. You can trust in me. I will deliver. If I say it, I'm going to come through. And a person is actually boasting about himself. But a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian realizes that what an oath or a vow that he takes, he must be faithful to because he wants to boast in the Lord who has been faithful to him. So that's an interesting thing to say, of course, that we have to remember. Now, when it comes to the issue of oaths and vows, directly, of course, the first thing that comes to our mind is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 when he says that, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the whole idea about having to swear an oath or take a vow should not be necessary. That's the first rationalization we come to, and that is absolutely right, that whatever we say, in whatever context we say it, should always be true and honest and spoken in love. Regarding the person that we're talking to, but that does not mean that Christians are not to enter into contexts where oaths and vows are required or obligated or at least well done. But this also is an area of life that's fallen. It has been subject to the fall of man. And as with everything that is subject to the fall of man, there is a deterioration in our rationale and our logic that goes along with this. And you'll follow this scenario very, very easily. We first of all, you know, start with the principle that the fallen man is a liar. He is purposely deceitful. He is purposely designing and distorting the truth for his own benefit, as well as the innocent lies or the impulsive defenses that we might use to distort the truth. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, and though everyone is a liar." You know, that is the essence of what it means to be fallen. Now, a fallen man's father is the devil, the father of lies, Jesus says in John, and so. That's where we start with man's, with the whole rationale of who man is and where he is. And in natural man, then of course, there's a downward spiral that goes from there. Men, first of all, we might lie out of simple purposes or light motives, but it goes down from there to deliberate distortions of the truth for purposes of escaping accountability or gaining personal profit. And therefore comes the need, the merely legal need, to hold someone accountable to what they say. And so the court system, has somebody take an oath before giving a testimony. And of course, we know we like to think that there's an extra sense of sobriety and judgment if they put their hand on the Bible and swear an oath. Now, of course, the bottom line of that is that to remind a person you are answering to God. And that is absolutely true. It's the very same way in which a congressman stands up and swears an oath to uphold the nature of his office. He puts his hand on the Bible and he swears because he is acknowledging by that he's accountable to God. When the president comes up for inauguration, he'll put his hand on the Bible and he will swear an oath to uphold the Constitution. He is answerable not to the people, but to God. Now that, of course, is completely erased from our conscience, our conscious sense of awareness today. It's merely a formality. The book you put your hand on now is even a matter of choice, and it doesn't matter because the man's word is supposed to be his bond. And once again, it's been reduced. That awareness and reminding of accountability to God's been reduced to boasting in myself. And that is so. That's just something to remember about that. But anyway, when the legal system requires this swearing of an oath, you know, the idea is that there is not only the accountability to God, but now there's accountability under a legal. So you can be held accountable legally for what you're saying, and that of course generates the word perjury, which means that now because you've sworn an oath, because you are on record, because you are supposedly bound to tell the truth, that you can go to jail for not telling the truth, or at least you have to get a good lawyer to get you out, and that the motivations and the rationalizations and the definitions of truth continue to deteriorate. Now it's a subject literally. I make no mocking here, but now it is a subject literally about what the word is really means. And because man is now the judge and man is the one accountable to other men, then the subjectivity of all of this falls by the wayside. And it now has, now in our generation, the thing we're most familiar with in our workplaces, in our political arenas, in every environment perhaps, except, Lord willing, within the church, the idea is that what are the ethics of deceit? Maybe there is a goodness to being distorting the truth deliberately for purposes of X, Y, Z, and it is better to do this than that. And there is the discussion now is how you manipulate the truth for the purposes that are somehow noble or somehow worthy of being achieved or for the greater good or however you might think of that. In contrast to that, the confession reminds us of the objectivity of the truth, that there can only be truth and there can only be falsehood, and we cannot muddy the waters or gray those waters in a way that confuses those things. But also reminds us again, we are accountable to God first, and thus the reason why Christians are called to be different. Now, we, like I said, the first response we have is that we have no need to take an oath. We are yes be yes and no be no. We are to be lovers of the truth and not haters of the truth that manipulate and distort it and trash it. We are to honor it, and we are to want nothing but the truth. And yet we may, as I said, be righteously compelled under certain circumstances to add a certain sense of solemnity or formality or publicity, in other words, to make a vow publicly of an occasion, even as Jesus would stress in several of his key speeches, saying, Amen, Amen, or I tell you the truth. In other words, that was a vow that that Jesus was taking in his own messages. Knowing that in doing so, in making a sober vow, it's not that now, well, this what comes out of my mouth now has to count, whereas not before, but that there is a certain sense of sobriety and choice and commitment, clear thinking, I've thought this through, I know what I'm doing, I know the weight of what I'm taking on, it is a responsibility that is something I willingly embrace and I commit myself to and I bind myself to and therefore commit my vow in such a way. Now, regarding vows, the paragraph 2 of the confession reminds us, or I'm sorry, somewhere in there, I can't remember now, it reminds us that God alone is the Lord of our conscience. And that when we talk about what kind of things we are to commit ourselves to, they must be, of course, righteous and biblical in their origin or in their rationale and reason. A Christian is not, no matter how soberly he may enter into it, he is not free to make a vow or a commitment that goes against the Word of God, or that denies the Word of God, or that breaks the Word of God, or that holds him accountable to something that requires him to dispense with the law of God. And what I mean by that, for instance, would be certain secret societies that have come up in the history of man or in the history of the United States, where a person, in order to enter into a secret society, might take a vow that they will follow deistic or even atheistic teaching in regards to how they view the world. They may think, well, it's for a good moral purpose, it's a wonderful men's club or women's club, they do lots of good things, but I just have to believe, or I just have to hold, or I have to acknowledge as brothers those who may not necessarily believe Jesus is God. And so we just good deistic folk, and I don't see anything wrong with that. The confession is telling us we don't have the freedom to make those kinds of oaths and vows because that does deny Christ. It denies Christ in order to do that. So we don't have that freedom. We only are able to commit ourselves as Christians to that which reflects and upholds and recognizes the Word of God as primary in our lives. In other words, the honor of Christ, the honor of the triune God, the honor of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords must be paramount in every vow and oath that we're taking, whether you are able to actually fulfill the vow on your own or not. When you enter into something deliberately and purposefully on your own choice, that is the first thing that you must regard, is does this honor Christ, not just God, not just culture, not just the sense of morality that I have, but does it honor Christ? Now, the bonds that we may lawfully and willingly enter into are defined in two ways by the confession. The first is, and this may be splitting hairs, but let me just go ahead and get it over with. It describes an oath as that kind of bond where a man swears to another man, or a human being swears to a human being, and that God is witness of that oath. And then there's a vow, and a vow is something where a man swears to God and man is witness. And in either case, the whole point is that oaths and vows for a Christian are to be always a triangular bond. It is not just something between you and this person. It is not something between you and God. To be appropriate, there must be horizontal accountability as well as vertical accountability. And so whether we are making a promise to another person or whether we are making a promise to God, it must be there must be a third witness, there must be an accountability in that system. A vow or an oath is always something that we enter into deliberatively and with consideration, embracing the weight of the vow or oath we're taking. Let me just give you some examples of what this means. A marriage vow, for instance, is a vow that we call them vows because they are promises we're not making to this sweet young thing that I'm holding hands with, dressed in white, but I am vowing to God my commitment to her. So it's that goes along part and parcel with what I'm going to say in a few minutes about marriage being under the authority and auspices of Christ and His church and not the state. You are not promising anything to the state. The state should not have any legal control over you and your marriage. But that's not the way we are. But anyway, a vow in a marriage bond is something you are promising God in regards to your commitment to this other person. And because that is the case, there is a sobriety to it. It is the essence of the bond is meant to be a commitment that brings the two together and not something else, not merely a physical attraction, or not merely, well, we've lived together for years and we can, you know, we're used to each other and so we can enter into this bond, okay, and we can commit ourselves and that kind of thing. But it is a bond first that says, I will commit myself to this person for the rest of my life. And the reason that the traditional church vows and wedding services are constructed the way they are is to remind people that this is a sober promise. This is an all-encompassing promise. Yes, in all kinds of weather, in all kinds of circumstances, in all kinds of conditions, in all kinds of environments, this is a bond that is over and above everything that will come along until the providence of God separates us by death. And so there's meant to be a sobriety. You know, in the 60s and 70s, there was this rash of rewriting of marriage vows, you know, and some of it was just downright silly. And in fact, the more silly and romantic it was, the better it was. And all that, you know, I have nothing against personal vows in that regard as a minister, but I'm reminded again, the reason that the traditional marriage vows are what they are is because the church has thought this out and wants to make sure you have. And in a day and an age of 60% divorce, it's very obvious that most people who enter into marriage don't think anything. And so that needs to be taken place. Vows for the office of the church fall into this very same line. When a minister is called by a church or to be ordained for the first time, he stands before you. You remember Don earlier in this year. He stood up here. He took vows. Now those vows were not to you. Those vows were to God. Those were things he was committing himself to God. And after considering the weight and the responsibility of this call in his life to be a teaching elder, this was the circumstance in which he was able to take and realize he was putting this mantle on, and that now, just like a marriage vow, this is for the rest of his life. He bears this vow to God that he will serve the Word of God in this fashion. This is also, by the way, the reason why I have stressed to you before my personal conviction about ruling elders and deacons and the terms of office that the church now functions under, and why I am so adamantly against this. The vows that even ruling elders take are identical in many ways to the vows a teaching elder makes. Now, they enter into that with unknowledgeable expectation, that it is not the full-time weight of a minister or a teaching elder, but nonetheless those things are entered into seriously and soberly, and they are not to be taken lightly. And I think when the church says 3 years and you may reconsider your vow, I think that is absolutely wrong. And furthermore, to call the church to reevaluate a person and say, yeah, I think he's okay, we'll do it again, is wrong. I'm sorry. It violates the whole purpose of what a vow and an oath is. And it cannot help but degrade the new elder and the new deacon's evaluation of what he's doing. It cannot help but water it down in saying, well, this commitment is not all that big a deal. You might remember when I came and we elected elders and deacons again for the first time since I was here, that the session was urging us to let's just have them stand up front and acknowledge them and let them sit down and that fulfills the installation service. And I told the session, no, that doesn't. This is a serious and sober thing. And I pointed to the Book of Order, which reflects that. And we returned to a very somber special service of ordination and installation, because that was a help to remind the man of the exact call that they're under, that this is a bond they are making to God and not to the church and not to themselves and not for a time of convenience for them. But the general believer also makes vows. You may not even be aware of all of the vows you are constantly making in worship. When we make acknowledgments of our confession of faith, we make pronouncements of what it is we believe. When we do responsive readings in the Psalms and we read the psalmist and we take those words on ourselves and we say, I will do this, we are taking vows upon ourselves. When we sing the Word of God, not so much for the hymns, because that really uninspired the words of men are sometimes... They can be lighter, and they're not as dedicated as repeating a psalm unto the Lord, because that is repeating His word back to Him. But there still is a sense of vow and a commitment to God that we're making in the midst of our worship unto Him. Psalm 145, for instance. Let me just refer to that real quickly. Psalm 145 would be a very common kind of psalm that we might sing or use in worship. And yet, what does it say? It says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Now, there isn't one of us that can uphold that vow. That's a vow we're making. And so another justification, another understanding reason why when we come to the Lord in worship, one of the things we must do is confess our sins. We walk out of here and we do not extol the Lord in all kinds of times and circumstances. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I will fulfill my vows. I will trust in the Lord. I will not fret. I will be obedient. The things that we say in worship can be very flippantly forgotten and ignored. And we go and we leave and we go back to our routines and we forget how we have just given our bond to God, and how we must be sober about what it is we are saying. Sometimes I will put in prayers of devotion unto the Lord, unison prayers of devotion for worship, and invite the people to read the words first so that they know what they're praying, because a confession of sin may not require that much preparation, but if you're going to mean it, it very well may. You may need to be aware again of how you have failed the Lord even this week, and how these words must mean something. And yes, there is something extra when from the time when the minister leads us in worship and it's him praying, that's one thing. But then when we invite you, let's pray this together. It says, I confess my sins. What does that mean to you that you say that to God? Is it empty? Do you have no thought in your mind whatsoever about what that means? Or are you cognizant of what it is you're saying? And then prayers of devotion, which are much like the psalm, I will renew my heart and desire for God. How is that going to happen? What is that vow? Is it empty? Is it an empty vow? Does it mean nothing? So this is a very sobering kind of of chapter to focus on. But in the last half hour, I want to direct our attention to the vows we're taking specifically in the marriage ceremony and talk about marriage and divorce. That's for chapter 24 of the confession. Now, as I mentioned before, of course, marriage is not a man-made institution. It is created and ordained of God. It is part of His creation purpose. It is part of His creation glory. It is part of the way in which He has seen fit to bring about the generations that will, one generation after another, build His church. And remember, we looked at the end of the Bible for how things are going to turn out. And we found out that the church is built from generation after generation after generation after generation of those that rise up and call on the name of the Lord. And marriage, by the providence of God and by the preordination of God, by the predetermination of God, plays that vital role, not only of the worshiping community now, but also in providing the generations which are to come. God's word describes the ordination and the creation of marriage and the definition of marriage all before the fall of man. For our historical benefit, we can look back on Genesis 1. We can see how God's creation of this is supposed to be. And we don't have to think, in how many ways can we deal with a fallen institution such as marriage is today. J. Adams' famous quote that marriage today is defined by being two sinners under one roof. And that's absolutely true. Marriage today is made more of problems than it is of peace and joy. And that's a burden, but still the marriage bond is there and upheld for God's glory and for our benefit. It is, the confession reminds us very clearly, it is not a man-made institution in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, it is not subject to man's whim in this regard, either by popular design to change the definition or the purpose for marriage or the issues of headship and support in marriage, or by legislation, either side of the coin. We aren't to look to the state or the government for the definition of marriage at all. Now, I know that many Christians today are very much in favor of a marriage amendment to get this definition hammered down before some of these other types who look at marriage differently are going to redefine marriage for us and turn the world upside down and everything will be destroyed. But I would suggest to you that the state's got no business defining marriage by a Christian definition or anything else. We really shouldn't be looking to the state to do that. The way that the Bible defines marriage, of course, is very clearly, straightforwardly to be between one man and one woman. And the definitions of distortion of marriage in Scripture are rampant. Anything from polygamy to homosexuality to bestiality, variation on the theme of one man and one woman is defined sexually is a distortion of marriage, and it is a violation of God's ordained purpose. Now, it's not enough, of course, just to say God doesn't want it that way. Because marriage, then, is actually a part of the moral law reflected in the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, because it is a moral entity, that means that the marriage concept is built into the very, say it with me, warp and woof of creation, and it's not subject to change. And what that means is man may try all he wants, but he will only succeed in doing two things. One is he will succeed in forfeiting the blessings of God that come with God-ordained marriage. He surrenders the good things that marriage will give to him. But he also will incur the wrath of God, the corruption of his life now, and the judgment of God in the life to come. But there's also, of course, the one other dimension to the second issue, and that is that not only will he suffer the corruption of his life now, but it will also corrupt and distort and decay society. It is no mistake that a corruption and a light playing in regards to marriage as a foundational building block for all of society, that is concentrated on and focused on and attacked in our day and age. And the more ground that is given way there, the more ruination it will be for our culture and for our society and for our nation. No empire in history has ever seen this happen to the marriage institution and survived, because there is no alternative. It's either God's way or you die. And a slow, painful death is the way that many sinful people choose to go. Marriage is first and foremost to be defined as taking an oath and a vow. You are to be promising God in regards to this this other person, and that means that there is meant to be in your marriage an accountability. A sobriety and accountability to God in everlasting judgment or blessing or consequence, but also an accountability in this life. Marriage is for a long time. I got a witness? Amen? Marriage is for a long time. And most of us get used to figuring out how the other's going to happen, and we know who's really dominant and who's really submissive, and we make it work, and we really don't share our problems with a lot of people. But there is meant to be that third aspect to the marriage bond, and that is to be the church. The ruling elders, the teaching elders, the session, the elders of the church are to be the supervisory witness and accountable structure for the marriage bond. That's the way it's supposed to work. In other words, you know, when you make your vow, it is to God before men. That's what the definition of a vow is, remember? And that it is to be done in the context of the church, because the church is the fellow Christians and the accountability structure in general, but also the authority of the elders of the church are to be there. The state is not to be involved. In terms of what the Bible teaches, the state's not to be involved in marriage at all. We sometimes talk about getting a marriage license. What in the world is that for? Who gave the state that authority? Well, the reason they have that authority is because of the predominance of our nation are unbelievers. They do not look to the church, or they do not look to the church and her authority in this regard. And so they want to get married outside the church. They want to that's the first way that the definition of marriage gave way. Was that way. Let's get marriage without the accountability structure, without the necessary oath to anyone else besides the person I'm marrying. Now it's not that the Bible teaches against the idea of unbelievers marrying unbelievers. But the formula is that when a person desires marriage, the first thing he should do is repent and come to Christ. And because then he will receive the benefits and the blessings of God in the fullest sense of the terms. Not that unbelievers don't receive the blessing of God. This is an institution of God that remains after the fall. So unbelievers may be joyfully married for many, many years. But it is a gift of God that's the case, and not an act of chemistry. But the formula is always a call to recognize the authority of God and the extension of that, His church. Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind is bound. And that first and foremost has exercise in the marriage vow. It is to be done before God and in the authority structure of the church. Now I could go on about marriage, but I think I'll stop and move on to divorce, because that's a big issue. When it comes to the act of divorce and the question of remarriage, there is of course a lot of difference of opinion within the Church of Christ on this matter. You may very well have not only the experience of divorce in your background, whether your personal background or your parental background or your, you know, something along that line. You may also have sat under the teaching of ministers who are very ardent and adamant about what they believe on the subject. And you are firm about this or you're firm about that. I do not wish to take issue with you in those things, but simply want to lay out some principles that I hold to and that I believe are scriptural. But more importantly than that, you need to know that this that what I'm going to teach you about divorce and remarriage is the agreed, accepted understanding of the biblical teaching that the session here embraces. You want to know where our session stands on these issues. This is what I'm telling you. So this, you know, it's for that effort. And make sure you understand well, one of the handouts is goes into this deal thoroughly. The act of divorce, of course, is in response to the sin that is done within the marriage bond, and it is a sin as opposed to just a moral violation or a disappointing of the other person or a letting the other person down. If everything we do personally and individually is before God, and everything that is not done of faith is sin, then when we cheat on our wives or we cheat on our husbands, we are sinning against God first. That's the whole point. And the effort of taking the vow is to make us soberly aware of that from the get-go. This is the reason why we implore and teach our children to wait before engaging in sexual relations until the marriage bond. Is not because we're old prudes and fuddy-duddies and because we don't think that it makes sense to try somebody out, unquote, but because there is a sobriety to this and sin deeply involved when that vow is broken, and we need to understand the real truth of the matter in regard to how God responds to it. Divorce comes, Scripture teaches us, by the hardness of the heart, the hardness of the sinful heart. And it's not decreed, but it's allowed, as Moses made reference to in Deuteronomy. Even though God says in Malachi 2, for one place, I hate divorce. We get by that, of course, that the institution of marriage is meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be a rich encouragement to us all in all the different emotional aspects and intellectual and physical aspects of our lives. It is meant to be absolutely fulfilling in terms of companionship and the bringing of peace. That's how it was designed. And yet, notice that God says, I hate divorce. Meaning that that he, number one, of course, he has a reaction to divorce, the hardness of heart, and the bitterness of soul that brings a separation of two people who are committed to one another. But he says he sees it. Now that's an important aspect, especially in regards to the way some people approach this. He sees divorce. Divorce is real. And my point there, of course, is that some like to hold to the idea that no, you whether you get a divorce or not, you are still, in the eyes of God, you are still married. And no, that's not true. God sees divorce. He sees it for what it is. When you get divorced, God's not turning a blind, deaf eye to that. He sees the sin that it is. He sees the tearing. He sees the wrenching of your soul. He sees the horror of that. He sees the bitterness that will stay with you for the rest of your life and how that will destroy your family and your generations to come in ways that you cannot imagine. Please be reminded of that in a day and age, you know, when folks like on the Today Show and stuff are all talking about how kids of divorced parents are getting along just fine. They lie through their teeth. They lie to you. They lie to you. They lie to you. The devastation, destruction of divorce is dreadful, and it continues on. It never, ever stops. There is a bond there that whether it is broken by divorce or not, continues to corrode the life and will be an albatross around the neck, and it will never go away. That is how seriously the bond is in its reality, not just simply in the sobriety in which you took it, but in the serious sobriety, in the seriousness of what the bond truly means. It is a life-changing event. But to get back to this, the church is to be the authority. It is to be the accountable structure that Christians look for, and I'll just focus on Christians right now, when it comes to marriage and when it comes to the commitment that we make. We are to be there for you. We are to try to support you. We are to carry each other's burdens. We're try there to meet your needs in case of crisis, or direct you in the right way, or to teach you the value of marriage and the preciousness of your mate, and how exceedingly important the biblical roles for marriage are. You know, in a day and age when feminism rages, when the woman is all that matters and the man is just so much couch potato. In the minds and hearts and the ways in which we are depicted in advertisements and in the mentality of the day, that is a flagrant reversal of the ways in which God has ordained marriage to be. It goes against the grain because of the fall. It goes against the grain for the man to be the head of the home. He doesn't want to. He's lazy. He's good for nothing. But he has to. It's his calling. And being lazy and good for nothing is no excuse. He can't get out of it because he's lazy and good for nothing. He has to be the head of the home. The woman, on the other hand, is the helper. She has to be the support. Even though she's better at it, even though she's more capable, even though she's more educated, even though she's more driven, even though she's more desirous for it, even though she could do a better job, amen, she must submit. She must wait. She must be the man's conscience. Not because she likes to, not because she's good at it, but because she must. Because in that is the formula that God calls us to function in. And that's the formula he says he will bless. And so we have to start with that. We have to go with that. But divorce does happen. And when that happens, divorce is to be recognized in the church. I was going to say allowed. In some cases, it must be allowed, but it must be recognized in the church, and it must be dealt with. Now, when I come here to this point, ladies and gentlemen, let me say that there is one thing in my ministerial career that I detest, that I am no good at, and that I hate, and that I dread, and that I'm an absolute coward. I have learned to be an absolute coward before, and that is facing a divorce in my congregation. It is the ugliest, ugliest thing I ever go through. It's miserable. It's just as miserable an experience to have a divorce in my congregation as it is a blessing to have two people get married. It's wretched. I cannot underscore that enough. And so it comes to the headship principle. You know, whenever I see a couple having problems and they're headed that direction, the fallen nature of my masculinity comes out. I become a coward. I tell myself how I'm not good at this, how I can't handle this. Oh, they should go to somebody else. You know, and I want to run from it. But I don't have the choice. God says, no, you're the one in charge. You're the one who I put in this position. You're the one who has to do this. And so when that happens, please pray for me, because I am not good at this. I am not a whiz when it comes to this. Divorce, the scripture clearly teaches, between believers is allowed in two cases. One is sexual immorality, because the sexual bond is such a powerful cement for the marriage institution. Created by God himself, not to be denied, not to be despised. Phil Ryken makes a big point of this in his book on the commandments of God, you know, saying that the Catholic Church, you know, for so many years made an effort to suppress the real loveliness and beauty of marriage and the Marriage Act, and you know, making it absolutely utilitarian and even dirty, and not to be talked about, and not to be this, that, and the other, and to be flushed on it. And of course, some people may rise above this and become, better people for it, and that they're so as if that was absolutely wrong. He says part of the joy of the Reformation, as seedy and smarmy as it sounds, is the rediscovery of sex and marriage. and the realization that this is a beautiful gift of God and how much we need it, how much we need it, because it is the cement that bonds two people together. Ladies, don't forget that. Men, don't forget that. It is a beautiful gift of God. But when it is forsaken, when it's the very cement that is attacked in a marriage, it's the forfeiting of that bond that is taking place. It's not just cheating. It's not just having an affair. It's not just all of the innocuous ways it's described. It is an erosion of the very God-given adherence that holds that marriage bond together. And because God uses adultery to symbolize our own unfaithfulness to God, when we chase after other gods and other deities and we serve ourselves, he calls that adultery, spiritual adultery. And so just like marriage in the home, just like your marriage in the home is a depiction right there, a personal, intimate depiction between Christ and his church, so also is adultery a depiction of the unfaithfulness of God's people to God himself. And it is only that sexual infidelity that erodes the marriage bond and allows the so-called innocent person, and there is no such thing in divorce, I'm not that naive, to opt out if they feel that reconciliation unto marriage, continued marriage, cannot go on. But there is a second avenue, and this is one that we find sometimes just as needed in the church, and that has to do with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about abandonment. If the person leaves, now leaving is left rather open and general, and it's a good thing, because in my pastoral experience I have found that men particularly are very imaginative in the ways they like to leave their wives. They can leave economically. And I've known of one woman who was a committed homemaker, didn't work outside the home, functioned every week on the allowance her husband gave her, and that she bought the family food, she bought the family, the kids' clothes, she paid all the bills, and he just simply stopped giving her any money. I've known husbands that just stopped talking to their wives. I've known husbands that are not just simply, pack their bags and leave one day, but they slowly starve their wives to death in just such a fashion. And when that happens, because the authority structure needs to be there for your benefit, I come and I take a look at the situation, and it's the objective third party then that is able to see things that maybe you don't. The counseling can take place, the dialogue can take place, the pleas, the encouragement for this, maybe the reproof, the wisdom can come. But the bottom line is that it takes the authority structure outside of the home to intervene. And if it intervenes properly, then there is an authority that it can be given to the injured party, rather than innocent, I'll say injured party. If there is adultery, there can be an affirmation. Yes, he is cheating on you. And you do not need to feel guilty about taking this step. The Bible allows for this if you think that you cannot take it any longer. If he is not showing any signs for reconciliation, if there is nothing that he gives you by way of hope that he's going to take his charge and vow seriously, then adultery is an escape. But abandonment is also one of the reasons for a permission of for adultery. I mean, for marriage, for divorce. What am I saying? But in this case, it takes this objective authority to step in and say this is the case. Yes, you have been abandoned. He may want the house. He may want you to leave. So he's cut this off and he's cut that off and he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that and he's never around. He may want you to leave, but he has abandoned you. or she has abandoned you. The comfort of an outside Christian spiritual authority coming in and saying, yes, this is very much the case, reinforces the injured party to be able to take the next step rather than feeling trapped, rather than suffocating to death, rather than being left alone, rather than being miserable, or rising up in an angry, vindictive, feminist, humanist way and saying, I'm going to attack with all the viciousness I can possibly find and get myself straight on this and punish this other person. That is an understandable response, but it is a sinful one. When there isn't the extra authority involved, a Christian can find him or herself in a very, very desperate strait. And so it is very important for Christians to be committed to the church, to be faithful in attendance, to be faithful in your shepherding groups, to be very visible and transparent for your own good and your own benefit as a married couple, so that when the storms do come, you know that your foundation is built on rock and not on sand, and that you have the resources of your elders who have taken vows themselves to be there for you, can come and help you out. Okay, I'm on time, but let me take a question or two. Oh, good, you're all asleep. Some of you, when we get to these tricky issues, these touchy things, I'm always a little afraid to open Pandora's box here. Read the statement that on the handout sheet from it's an excursus from Jay Adams on the subject. We find Jay Adams' book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, to be an accurate exegesis of 1 Corinthians 7 on this issue, and we have taken his exegesis and his position as our own. So if you want to know how we'll respond to X, Y, or Z, this will tell you. This will tell you a lot. Yes, Sue Ann.
How about the case of abuse, physical abuse?
Yeah.
Yes, that's another one. Physical abuse is, I meant to say this, Sue Ann, thank you for bringing that up. In my personal or pastoral mind, physical abuse is an extension of abandonment. Just like child abuse. You know, we hear so much today about child abuse. You shouldn't spank your children because that's child abuse. That is a misunderstanding of what discipline is all about. You know, if you drew a graph, and you said, okay, over here, all the way over here, is child abuse, which is done when the parent is absolutely impatient and angry and frustrated at the child and just simply wants him to shut up. That's child abuse. And then you go all the way over the other scale, and on the other side of the coin is corporal punishment, which is, by definition, thoughtful, worked out, labored, patient, self-giving, with a desire to benefit the child. That's what's biblical, the use of the rod really is. It's more work for you. The more work it is for you, the better the more right you're doing it, in other words. Whereas child abuse is all on the other side of the spectrum. And yet so many sociologists and psychologists would say, would take spanking and they would say, no, that's all the way over here. Well, spousal abuse is the same way. Spousal abuse is not corrective discipline or leadership in the home. Leadership in the home is self-sacrificing, Christ-like, ministerial, servant leadership. All of the things that come to your mind when you're thinking about leadership in the home, it's not lording over it, lording over the woman. It's not lording. It's not treating her as the doormat. It's being the doormat for her, if anything. And then all the way over on this side of the spectrum is abandonment, and then after that, spousal abuse. Because again, it's done out of the rashness of the moment, out of the desire to shut the other person up, to get your way, to just be done with it. It's done out of impatience. It's done out of wrath. It's done out of emotional outbursts. It is the far side of the field. My personal belief is And I'm very trigger happy when it comes to this. I'll be happy to tell you. My personal belief is that a woman, particularly a woman, I don't see many women beating their husbands up yet. Maybe. How you doing there, Ernie? Are you okay?
Giving up.
But as a pastor, I do tend to be very trigger happy on this. I don't put up with it very easily. Whenever I see it, I realize the wife's life may very well be in danger, even after only one incident. If the man is that belligerent and selfish, then we've got a real psychological problem here. And my justification is I say that when he does that, he forfeits his leadership in the home. He forfeits his headship in the home when he does that. It's like he loses his license to be her husband in terms of authority and in terms of direction, and that must be reclaimed by repentance and faith and confession and rebuilding. But anyway, does that answer your question in a general, very general way? But I have to admit, you know, coming back to it, guys, pray for me, because divorce counseling or pre-divorce counseling or marriage in trouble counseling, it's ugly. It can be really ugly. It's like you got to be a poker player, to be crass, because you know very well that the two individuals sitting across your desk are playing poker with you. They don't talk honestly anymore. They lie. They embellish. They want you on their side. And if you aren't on their side, you are toast. And there is a lot of impatience and a lot of desire just to escape the moment. And so many people think, even Christians, think that escaping the moment is all I have to do. I'll just go to another church, I'll just leave the state, I'll just change my environment, and everything will be fine. And they forget one very critical thing, and that is, you're taking yourself with you. You're taking the biggest problem. Anyway, okay. So next week we will be back on schedule. I forget what chapter 25 is on, but we'll do that. And then we'll move forward. And at the last, which is the first week of January, we will finish up. We'll talk about the civil magistrate chapter, and we will talk also about historically how things have transpired since the writing of the Confession. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, with great joy, we give you thanks for the ability we have in a very general sense as Christians to live and to delight before you. We thank you that we may take life seriously because we see purpose in it, that we may make vows soberly because we see the glory of God in it, that we may see, O Lord, not just a mere accountability, but the blessing that comes from faithful response to the call that you give to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see that by way of extension into marriage, into the bond of marriage that it truly is. And we thank you, Lord, for the sobriety of wedding vows. And we thank you, Father, for how you bless and you gift Christian marriage. And we thank you also, Lord, for ways of escape when they are needed. We ask, Father, for your mercy to be thriving among all of our marriages. We ask, O Lord, for your tender balm of Gilead to touch our lives and encourage us, so that we might know your peace in all kinds of storm and be strengthened by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.